in our study of the book of Revelation, and I'll be reading in your hearing from the 20th chapter once again. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he said, "Hold on to the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season." And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgments was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part of the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, the number of whom is of the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about thy beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceiveth them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on him, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead small, and great stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up death which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever shall not be found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now last week, we looked at an overview of the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation in order to find it within its general context of the previous chapters and the whole book. And we made a comparison and a contrast between chapter 19 and chapter 20, the same comparison and contrast that we looked at before. It is seen before in Revelation chapter 11 and chapter 12. We took note, as we have right along, and have reminded ourselves, we're dealing with a number of visions, or a number of parallel progressive visions that John is given in cycles, as he sees a picture of those things that take place between the time of Christ's first advent and Christ's second advent, principally between Christ's death, resurrection, ascension into heaven, and then his coming at the end of history, at the end of the world, in judgment with the new heavens and the new earth. And we see basically Revelation, and we'll look at this again, can be divided into seven of these great visions, or seven, naturally falls into seven of these cycles. And they're repeated back and forth again each one of them, or principally each one, if you take away the first vision and the introduction to the whole of the book, with a glorious picture of Christ, and then the seven churches, each one with the seals, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials, paint that huge portrait and picture that's given in sections, focusing on this or that or the next thing, on the seals or the trumpets or the visions, going over the same time frame, but on a different focus, And what that way, and we see each one of those principally through the seals and the trumpets and the vials, that come to the end and the last battle and the judgment of God's enemies. The enemies, the great dragon, which is the serpent, which is Satan, the devil. Then with the beast from the earth, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the earth, and then the Babylon and those who worship the beast. And then each one of those is dealt with individually, but in reverse order. And we come to the end of chapter 9 with the destruction of God's enemies, those who worship the beast, and the beast from the image of the beast, and the beast from the sea, and the beast from the earth. And we made the comparison in contrast when any time we come to that end or that finale, then as we go into another chapter, we go into another or another section of the book, we go into the beginning again, we're taken back. So chapter 19 takes us at the end, and chapter 20 is another vision and takes us to the beginning. Chapter 20 is not immediately following in a chronological time frame that which we see in chapter 19. And we pointed out some of those distinctions, and we went through several of those visions and saw how each one is characterized by the enemies of God as they gather together, in the Greek, to do a battle or to the war, or to the war. We did that in chapter 19, in verse 18, and then we did the same, or we did it in 19. I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war, to make the war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And then we compared it to the next chapter in chapter 20, verse 8. And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to war, to battle, we read in our translations, or to the war. These are the same thing. These are the same beginning and emphasizing the end of all human history as God's enemies go up against God and against his anointed Christ and against his people, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're dealing with the same thing, and we notice that we're dealing with a new time frame or a new vision, because if everybody is destroyed in chapter 19, there's nobody to gather together to go against God and against Christ and his church in chapter 20, which obviously chapter 20 is speaking to us about. But chapter 20 is going to view this whole picture again, taking us back to the beginning, just like we saw in chapter 12, that took us back to the incarnation, virgin birth, and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the assault that Satan had, the dragon had upon him, and the terms of the church. So this is what we say. And we'll be dealing with it as we dealt with it last week. We'll be dealing with it this week, and probably dealing with it another week at least these first beginning verses, because they're so pivotal to our understanding of this chapter and its relationship to the rest of the book and the whole book, because of the misunderstanding and misinformation that has been permeated over these last 100 years, 150 years or so, within the Church of Christ, that don't really understand this passage in light of all the other passages of Scripture. So this continues the sermon from last time. And I'm not going to repeat it again. It's been recorded, I think, and it will eventually be put on the... And if you want to hear it, you can go listen to it. But let's continue where we... Because we're focusing in on these first few verses in chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key out of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, the whole title here, and the reference, we noted last time too, is a reference that we first found of Satan in chapter 20, in chapter 12, rather. And it's repeated again, as we see in a highly imaginative or figurative, and that's what I mean by that, or symbolic. The whole book, unlike other books of the Bible, are full of symbolism. You know, when I read about the importance of Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3, and throughout that whole first book of the Bible, we recognize how it was written and for what purposes it was written as an account of historic things. And you can study it out, and particularly if you're gifted in Hebrew or able to do research, you find that it's written in a historic fashion, to be understood in a historic factional fashion. But there are other books of the Bible that are written in a poetic way, particularly the Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And they can have a lot of figurative language within it, though certainly they are expressing reality and prophecy and truth and praise to God. But we study the manner and the method of Hebrew poetry to help us to understand and to read those things that sometimes are repeated again and again, but are just intensified and repeated in a little deeper fashion or a progressive fashion. But the Gospels are written in a fourth way, factual history of the birth and the life and the ministry, the miracles and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they're being understood as the same. There are certainly parables and similes and allegories that we find in the Bible, but those are made known unto us very clearly by what it's related or referred to in Scripture. Scripture, when we say has a spiritual meaning, it means it doesn't have a hidden meaning or a double or triple meaning. There are those who have fallen into that heresy and have tried to allegorize all of Scripture, which is Aquinas and what the Roman Catholic Church did in seeking to go, among other things, to interpret Scripture. Scripture is pretty clear and forthright. So when we speak of a spiritual interpretation of Scripture, we're speaking of what Paul tells us in the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, when he says a natural man can't understand the nature, the blessings of Scripture unless the Holy Spirit. That means revealed in a saving way. An unsaved man can read Genesis or could read the life of Christ and repeat to you historic things. Whether he believes it or not is another thing, whether he's trusting or not. So there are certainly things that we read about with numbers and whatever that are what they are, and that's all they are. But the book of Revelation is entirely different from all the epistles that are written in the New Testament. We began when we began in the beginning and noted that in the first chapter, the symbolic use. And we'll see that here. Now, we have seen thus far many numbers, whether it's 7, whether it's 4, whether it's 10, whether it's 12 or 24 or 144. And all those numbers thus far are figurative and symbolic. Even when we deal with the number 7 and the vision of the 7 candlesticks, yes, it's 7 literal churches, but 7 being the number of God and the number of perfection, that those individual churches, those 7 messages that they were given, were not just to those churches alone, but were to all the churches. There were more than 7 churches in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey, and certainly in the Christian world at that time. And they were meant to all the churches, as the 12 and the 24 representing the church in the Old Testament and the New Testament, with the 12 tribes, literal 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, and the 12 apostles in the New, but used symbolically. The 144,000 used symbolically. Sometimes the 4, speaking about the 4 corners of the earth, meaning all these numbers that we have found and that we continue to find, even when there are 10 kings. We don't believe that there are that is a number that comes to only 10 and just 10, but it's a full number, a complete number. So why in the world would we believe that the only time that the number 1,000 is used in the book of Revelation, and we have it here 4 times in this last chapter, that it would be understood in any other way than all the other numbers in the book of Revelation when the pattern is set down for us? I'm not saying that all the numbers in the Old and New Testament are to be understood symbolically, or that there are secret meanings behind everything and we have to figure out or make up those secret meanings, or there's only a few people alone who know those things and can share with everybody else. That's just plain nonsense and heresy and against the plain teaching of the Scripture and interpretation of Scripture. But we're dealing with the book of Revelation. We're dealing in a prophetic way with these many symbols. Now, one of the things, as we say, as we see the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel message coming to the close, the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with the life of our Lord and His ministry and His miracles, His teaching, His death and resurrection, of course His ascension, and we merge over to the book of Acts that continues that ministry in fulfilling the plan and purpose that God had from the beginning of the world to spread the gospel out and to fulfill the Old Testament scripture and to fulfill even, and we in Sunday school we've been dealing with the book of Acts, and we paid a particular close attention to chapter 1 verse 8 as the Lord Jesus Christ reminded the disciples to remain at Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit and they would receive power that they could be witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, and to Samaria, under the othermost parts of the world. Fulfilling, of course, the Great Commission. Fulfilling the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ that's found in the very end, the very last thing that's recorded for Him to instruct his apostles in the church in Matthew 28:19-20. Now, we studied through the book of Matthew, and we looked at that, I believe, pretty thoroughly as we came to the conclusion after the many weeks and months and years of preaching through the gospel of Matthew. And it's a pretty powerful commission, a pretty powerful statement. There's all types of the things that can be derived from it. Jesus, first of all, declares that all power, that means all authority, has been given to him in heaven and earth. The Father, God the Father, committed unto the Son. Not only is the Son, because we know that Jesus, being a true God of true God, very God of very God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Jesus Christ from all eternity, presently and all through eternity, is the second person of the Holy Trinity. It belongs to Him. He's of the same essence and substance of the Father and the Spirit. And all authority and all power belong to Him as God. But in God's plan and in His purpose and the counsel of eternity, God created the world and sent forth His Son to be made of a woman and to be made under the law, to be made, as the book of Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, or chapter 2 or 3, tells us, made like unto His brethren, in order to represent and fulfill the will of God for their salvation. So here we're looking at Christ as not only God, He never ceases to be God. You know, we learn that very clearly throughout Scripture, principally from Philippians chapter 2, in the middle of that exhortation to the Christians at Philippi. And as the God-man fulfilling the purpose that He came to fulfill. Read John chapter 17 again, and Jesus' high priestly prayer, as He clearly in His prayer made reference to the fact that He fulfilled the will and the mission of God in revealing to those people that were given to Him the Father and eternal life. Read again. And so all power, all authority is the God-man, the head of the body, the head of His people, the head of the church. All authority has been given to Him in heaven and earth. It's through the agent of Christ, the God-man, as He continues to be and ever is God and man. He gives it to His church. They don't find any authority in them and among themselves to do anything, but their authority comes from God. Through the Holy Spirit. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end. So they had a commit. Jesus gives them a commission. He gives them, again, in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is a continuation of that, but reminding them that that commission, that purpose, that responsibility, that duty can only be fulfilled as God works in them and through them in the message of the gospel. An old catechism question from Heidelberg, remember, about and concerning the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, describing it from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. God calls and gathers unto Himself a people through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And it's through the ministry of the Spirit that adds to His church, adds to His kingdom, such as should be saved. And so we have to keep that in mind as we come to the book of Revelation, and keep that in mind when we come to the 20th chapter, and when we come, keep that in mind when we're dealing with the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, not to deceive the nations no more. So that the binding has reference clearly over Satan's influence, or to curtail the influence he has in his deception over the nations. Now, as we see the book of Acts unfolding, we begin to see this being fulfilled. And the Apostle Paul, speaking about God in Acts, I said all this to say this, in Acts chapter 14, verse 16, he's preaching to those who hear him at Lystra. And he's speaking about Old Testament times, and then he's bringing them up into the New Testament times with the fulfillment of what's promised in the Old, particularly in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ at his death, resurrection, ascension in heaven. And he says, God, who in times past time, the past times are the old times, are the former times, the Old Testament. We have seen that several times. We've seen that several times in the book of Acts. We saw in the book of Hebrews. Past times, when the book of Acts begins and Peter begins to unfold the prophecy of Joel, who speaks in the last times, and he's saying that's being fulfilled right now. And then when we study the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, God has sundry times in divers manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, now in these last days hath. Again, he's looking at the past, the last days. So the former times were the days of prophecies, of shadows and types of Old Testament. But those former days ended with the incarnation and virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his ministry, and his death, and his resurrection, his ascension. And we've entered in, according to Hebrews, according to Acts, and according to a lot of other prophetic fulfillments which we find in the New Testament, in these last times. So the Apostle Paul, referring to those times and what took place in those times, speaking about God, said in times past suffered all nations. You got to read those words and see what he's saying. Suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, their sinful ways, their dark ways. And no one who has ever even just read through the Old Testament and are familiar with the elementary passages of the Old Testament realize in the Old Testament the only people who are identified as the people of God, and as Paul tells us in the book of Romans, who had the oracles of God and who were blessed with the promises, the covenants, and the worship of God. Even Jesus, speaking to the woman at the well, when she tried to confuse his message and deviate him from challenging her on what he was speaking about, and says, well, you know, our fathers, we worship. She was a Samaritan. And he put her straight. He put her straight. In reference to the Old Testament, salvation was of the Jews. Not that all the Jews were saved, because only there was a true Israel within the Israel. But they were awaiting the promises and the shadows of the types to be fulfilled. And only here and there, through those who became proselytes, God brought in a Gentile who became a Jew in order for salvation, Old Testament faith, as it looked forward to Christ. So the world was in darkness, and that was what took place. But there was another time to take place. There was another day. Now, the Bible tells us clearly, Paul tells the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, a very familiar passage that describes the glorious light of the gospel and the work of God in salvation in power and in outcome. It's compared to the voice of God speaking in the darkness of creation and bringing everything out of that which was not. We read that fourth chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians. It says, if our God, verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, who's identified clearly in Scripture as Satan, the old serpent, the devil, and the God of this world have blinded the minds of them which believe not, the unconverted, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach, not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, reference to the Old Testament and creation, in the beginning, second verses of Genesis chapter 1, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined, speaking about the supernatural power, God-given power of God bringing any person who is not saved to himself and bringing him out of death to life and darkness to light, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now that's true of any time from the beginning, because salvation is of the Lord. But the Old Testament, period, up until Christ and His resurrection and the opening up and His ascension into heaven and His coronation at the right hand of the Father and His sending forth of His Spirit at Pentecost, the purpose and plan of God for the other nations begin to be fulfilled, because all the nations dwelt in darkness. The influence of Satan was great. But that influence, as far as deception, has been curtailed in the New Testament in order that the mission of God will be fulfilled. Again, we go back in the Old Testament to Psalm 2. And we had, last week I think I mentioned Psalm 2. And we have mentioned Psalm 2 three or four times at least in looking at the book of Revelation, because it's so pertinent in what we consider. And in verse 8 of chapter 2, giving us a picture that's fulfilled concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Peter refers to it in the book of Acts. In chapter 2, verse 8, it says, the Father speaks to the Son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Now, the word heathen in the Old Testament can be translated Gentile or heathen. If you weren't part of corporate Israel, you were without the covenants and the promise and the light of the gospel and the truth. And you weren't part of God's plan and purpose in the Old Testament for salvation. There was no salvation, because salvation was of the Jews, or the elect among the Jews. But there was another time coming where the nations, or the Gentile, would be given to the Lord for His possession, even unto the uttermost part of the earth. And we have read, have we not already, a number of times in the first few chapters, at least in the book of Revelation, that new song, or that glorious song that the angels in the church of God gathered in heaven have sung, are singing, and will sing. Revelation 5:9, it speaks of that new song to the Lord concerning Him who was slain and has redeemed us to God by His blood, out of every kindred, out of every tongue, out of every people, and out of every nation. These are key and important passages and promises that we find are directly involved in our understanding of Revelation chapter 20, giving us an overview, again, taking us back to the beginning, and seeing what is fulfilled in the plan and the purpose of God through Jesus Christ. Look at Psalm 72, and there are many of the Psalms that speak on this light, and I don't have time to look at the whole 72nd Psalm or deal with all the verses, but you look at verse 8 and following. Read verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from one river unto the ends of the earth. It's speaking about Christ and the time of Christ. And then you just read all the way down this, and 17 kind of speaks the whole thing. His name shall endure forever. His name, as Christ, shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in Him, and all the nations shall call Him blessed. Go back to the calling of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and later Genesis 17, but particular in Genesis chapter 12 in verse 3. When God says to Abraham, "In thee shall all the families," doesn't mean each and every person that lived or will live, but speaking generally, it's a prophecy concerning the universality of the church among the nations that's fulfilled in Christ, in the New Testament, in the last days, in the 1,000 years that's represented in the 1,000 years that we'll see, Lord willing, as we progress here. We're not going to end this here today. We'll continue next week. And we've referred to this a number of times. You have to go to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 8. And Paul tells us that God, or as the book of Galatians reads in the verse, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, not that they remain in their heathen and their unbelief, but speaking of the Gentiles who will be converted. It will come out of darkness to light and death to light. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen or the Gentiles or the elect among the Gentiles or those among the nations that through faith preached before the gospel, the blessed gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ unto Abraham, saying and quoting Genesis chapter 12 verse 2 and 3, "In thee shall all the nations be blessed." Blessing is not because of Abraham, but through Abraham, through the seed of Abraham. The seed is Christ. The emphasis is on Christ. It's on God. And then, of course, connect it with those other verses that we certainly mentioned in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Acts 1 and 8. That brings us to begin to understand Revelation 20 as we're brought again from the end of all time in 19, the destruction of the enemy, and brought again to the beginning to see another vision and another picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as it's fulfilled in the gospel. I don't have any time left to me this morning. Lord willing, we'll go and look at this passage again. And we'll deal, of course, with the whole idea of the chain, the bottomless pit, the deception of the nations, the casting down, the shutting up, and the loosening, and go back again to Scripture, concrete Scripture. Even in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, Gospels that have a direct bearing to help us to understand and interpret this in the right method, symbolically through the right method given to us in the Bible, so that we don't fall into error and begin to think that the Lord is going to come back two or three more times, or partial times, or that we look forward to some golden age at the end that becomes a Jewish kingdom and the reestablishment of all those shadows and types that are done away with in the book of Hebrews because Christ has come. Because Christ has come. And we'll do that, Lord willing, next time. Let's pray.